And I want to speak to you this evening on the subject of the Son that satisfies. If you remember, as you go through John's Gospel, the whole point is John is writing the Gospel that we might grasp that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we might believe in him and have life everlasting. So as we look at that passage, really we're asking that question: how does this go to show us that very truth? So the Son that satisfies, John chapter 4, 1 through to 26. Working on a farm, in weather as such as we have enjoyed these last few weeks, can be very hot and thirsty work. And it always amazes me that people are willing to sit out in the blazing sun. They're mad, aren't they? Maybe you're one of them. Absolutely, completely nuts. You know, in the absolute boiling hot weather, there they are, either on the beach or in their garden, just absolutely scorching themselves in the sun. And I can only assume that they've never had to work in the sun, because the last thing you want to do if you have worked in the sun all day is lie in it when you have an opportunity to relax. It just, oh, it beggars belief, really. But this summer we have heard, haven't we, repeated warnings given that if you must be in the sun, stay hydrated. If you must go out in the sun, drink plenty of water. And in fact, in the news we've heard of a number of casualties, haven't we, that have come about because people have not heeded this warning. That when you feel thirsty, you feel thirsty for a reason. When you feel that, as it were, the sun sapping your energy, then you need to drink. Well, as we come into this passage, the context is a blazing hot day in which Jesus has been walking. And it's now midday and Jesus is tired and thirsty. And he comes to a well. He comes to a well which presumably was in the shade. We don't know exactly the situation, which presumably was in the shade. And he sits on the well, and the one thing that he craves is a drink of water. He craves, he knows physically that what he needs to be revived is that glass, as it were, of fresh water that's been got from the well. But we discover as we go through this passage, he is not the only thirsty one. He is not the only thirsty one in the passage. But just like those who haven't heeded the warnings, the one who is thirsty in this passage is headed for dehydration, if you like, of the spiritual kind. She's headed on a path that will end in death, well, end in disaster. So how can Jesus answer our deep thirst? That's the question we come to in this passage. How can Jesus answer our deep thirst? How can he help this woman? So as we come to this passage, we come as observers of, if you like, a situation taking place that will help us to grasp how much Jesus can do for us in our deepest needs. The first point that I want to bring to you from this passage, and do you think somebody would just get me a glass of water? The one thing I don't have up the front here. There you go. To illustrate my point, we all need a glass of water. So the first point I want to make is that it's the Son who cuts through prejudice. The Son who cuts through prejudice. That comes out particularly in verses 1 through tonight. And you have as it were, prejudice on all sides. In the first verse, you see that the Pharisees had prejudice towards both John and towards Jesus. Thank you very much. Thank you. You can come again. You can see in the first in the first verse there, the prejudice that the Jews had towards both John and Jesus. Now, they did not like John. They didn't like John because he preached a baptism of repentance. And I think I raised this the other week. That he was going around telling everyone they needed to repent. They needed to turn to God, turn back to God, to turn away from their sin and seek him, seek God. Well, of course, the Jewish leaders of the day, the Jews who were prominent of that day, really didn't like that thought. I'm righteous in my own way was their response to that. And they were prejudiced against John's ministry. The problem was the people thought that John was wonderful. And they were really at an odds as to know what to do with him. And the next thing we discover is that they didn't like Jesus. Now, they didn't like Jesus because as far as they were concerned, he was usurping their authority. He was one who came and preached a message with authority. And the one thing that they did not like is someone coming and preaching or speaking as though they were speaking the very words of God. And they could not stand that level of challenge, that level of ministry, as it were. So here they had John and Jesus, and they were watching this situation with some degree of interest. And it doesn't tell us in the text that they discovered that Jesus was baptizing more than John, and I won't go into the whole details of actually it was his disciples that were baptizing and not him, but they were, as it were, playing off these two ministries, one against another. What's the quickest way to get rid of two things that you don't like? Well, you put them at loggerheads. You make them, as it were, fight against themselves. And so here we discover that the Jews, with their prejudice, were out to destroy the ministries of John and Jesus. And Jesus, in his heavenly wisdom, grasped the situation. And instead of continuing to baptize as though it was a right of his, he recognizes that the devil's hand is about to force the issue and backs away. He comes out of Judea and he heads back towards Galilee. And as he does so, he comes into this situation that we discover him in this passage. So he does not, as it were, succumb to the prejudice of others. He does not stand on his rights. He simply removes himself from the situation. So he diffuses, if you like, the prejudice of others. That's the first thing we discover of the way he deals with prejudice in the passage. The next thing we discover is that the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And here is Jesus. He's arrived at a Samaritan well. He's has opportunity to meet with Samaritan people as he's there in that place. But we discover that the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And the reason they didn't like the Samaritans because they were a mixed race. The Samaritans were largely made up of the 10 tribes of Israel that had gone into captivity and had mixed and married and had come back. And as far as the Jews, those that were in Jerusalem at that time, were concerned, the Samaritans really were, well, they were just, if I can put it like this, they were scum. They had taken parts of God's word, accepted those parts and rejected many others. They had made a religion of their own making and called it, as it were, the same as the religion of the Jews. They, as far as they were concerned, the Samaritans said, right, well, we were worshipping the same God as you, but just our understanding is different. Our God has revealed himself in this way and no further. They only accepted the writings of Moses, and not the writings, not the whole canon, as it were, of the prophets and the wisdom literature as well. As far as they were concerned, it was the writings of Moses and no further that they would go. And so the Jews, by and large, separated themselves from the Samaritans. They weren't interested in any dialogue. Yes, they'd travel through the land, and here we have Jesus. It was the shortest route. Many of them weren't daft. Some went the long way around, but many of them went straight through. They put up with it, but they didn't like it. But even more than that, in this passage, we don't just see that the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. We see that actually this Samaritan woman is not liked by other Samaritans. So she's dealing with prejudice herself. So there's the prejudice against the Samaritans, which is one thing, and then this Samaritan woman, who at the middle of the day, a time when it was very unusual to go out and collect water, she's found at the well, mainly because her lifestyle did not fit with anyone else's. Her lifestyle was not in keeping with those around her. She'd been ostracized even by her own community. She had been put, as it were, on the one side. Now, she may have chosen to do that herself because she didn't feel she fitted in, or that may have just been the pressure of the society of that day. But either way, she was facing prejudice. But then we get a prejudice that's even further than that. Here we have Jews who didn't deal with Samaritans, but also in this passage you have Jewish men who would never have deigned to speak to a Samaritan woman. That was just going that bit too far. So as we come to this situation, we discover that it's a unique situation. It's a radical situation. God is working in a radical way. He is reaching out to those, to particularly this woman, who is dealing with prejudice, has been on the end of prejudice. In fact, Jesus, as he talks to this woman, crosses so many social no's that the mind boggles, really. It just would not have done. A rabbi, that's what Jesus was, a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. But then he goes one step further. He asks for a drink from her pitcher or her jug or whatever it was that she was going to use to get the water out of the well. And under the Jewish understanding of God's law, for Jesus to drink from that utensil, the same utensil that this woman who was considered to be thoroughly unclean, he would have become ceremonially unclean himself. He would have gone, as it were, beyond the pale to meet the Samaritan woman. And it's not a wonder that she looks at Jesus and she scratches her head and she says, can this really be happening? A Jewish man asking me for a drink. A Jewish man speaking to me was bad enough, but asking for a drink. So that's the situation of prejudice in the background. Now I think as you come into chapter 4, there is a comparison being made in chapter 4 with what you've read, or what Andy spoke to you about 2 weeks ago, in chapter 3. In chapter 3 you have Nicodemus, who is a Jewish upright man. He is a keeper of the law. He has been schooled in all the ways of God. He is a man who is devout in any way, shape, or form. He is, if you like, the middle to upper class of this world. And yet he discovers that he needs Jesus. He discovers that he, as one who is so well-to-do in this world, so so well-educated, so schooled, so rich in the things of this world, that he needs Jesus. And then you have this comparison in John chapter 4 of this woman who is, as it were, is beyond the pale. She's probably uneducated. She is an outcast in her own society, an outcast from the society that Jesus was in. She is, as it were, beyond the pale in that direction. So you've got the comparison. One who has everything in this world and one who doesn't have that much. Yet this answer is still the same. They both need Jesus. And Jesus cuts across that situation. Jesus is for all, and he regularly cuts across all walks of life to confront people in their sin, doesn't he? Haven't you experienced that in your own life? Have you gone about and you've met Christians of all shapes, sizes, colours, you name it, there are Christians all over. Doesn't matter their background. The Lord Jesus, the Son, cuts across prejudice and reaches out to them. So let me ask you this question. Is Jesus reaching out to you this evening? Maybe you in your mind think that I've gone too far beyond the pale, or even maybe you think, well, I don't really need Jesus because I'm too well-to-do in that sort of sense of things. I've got everything. What do I need Jesus for? Well, the very point of this passage is that we all need Jesus, and he comes to each one of us if we are but willing to heed his call. But the next thing I want you to ask yourself as you think about a Jesus that cuts across prejudice, I want to ask the question is, do you willingly cut across social barriers to reach those in need? Do you willingly, as it were, associate with those that you wouldn't normally for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the lost? Will you willingly do that? Or are there prejudices that you can't get beyond? Maybe it's a prejudice of, well, I can't deal with those sorts of people. Whoever that might be. It's interesting, this last week, as I've been on my course, there's one of the chaps that's on the course, been saved out of drug dealing, been saved out of a life which many of us probably would struggle to understand. But he's been saved out of that situation, and his big passion is to go and to work in council estates where the gospel really doesn't penetrate. His real passion is to do that. And he's been talking to myself and many of the others, and his whole emphasis was that he felt that that's what God's called him to do, and he's absolutely right on that. But we had to graciously pull him on one side and say, well, actually, you've got a prejudice as well. Your prejudice is that he'd gone so far as to say that he wants to work in that situation, but he believed, and passionately believed, that only council folk could reach out onto the council estate. And he'd gone so far as to say that in his team that he was trying to get together, that he would not allow a middle-class white man to be on his team. Do you see what he did? He erected a prejudice. He erected something in the way of the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. We often find it easier to meet or to deal with people that we know and that we've grown up with. But the whole point about mission, the whole point about Jesus coming, is that he came in human flesh. God, who is all glorious, set aside all that glory to become one of us. And the call of the gospel, or the call of the gospel on each of our lives, is to lay aside our prejudices, our social standing, to get alongside anyone. As Paul puts it, we are to become all things to all men, that by all means we might save some. So are there any prejudices in your life? Is Jesus the one that we need to go to and confess that we have got ourselves caught in that trap? Jesus is the one, or he is the Son, who cuts across prejudice. But he's also the one who's the Son who offers life. If you look in verse 10, Jesus takes a normal conversation and he injects into it the spiritual question, who am I? Or at least he's trying to make this Samaritan woman ask that question of him. Who am I? He's not asking for his ethnic origin. He's not asking that she make a decision whether he's a strange man or not. He's asking that she determine who he is in terms of his divine being. He's challenging her to consider that he is the Son of God. Now, that's the aim of all evangelism, isn't it? As we go out and we spread the gospel, what are we trying to do? We're trying to make people grasp that Jesus isn't just your ordinary Joe. Sorry if you're called Joe. Jesus is someone thoroughly different. He is a divine being. But Jesus turns the conversation around by asking her whether she would like water. Here he goes to her and asks her for a drink of water, and she's like taken aback from this whole situation. And why would you ask me for a drink of water? And Jesus turns that around and says, well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water that quenches thirst. You would ask me. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, in other words, if you knew that I, the Son of God, has come to give eternal life, that is the gift, isn't it? Jesus is the gift. When you have the Son, you have life. And so all our gospel witnessing is to bring Jesus to people. It's to bring Jesus to them, that they might grasp that he is the living water. Now, it's a play on words in this chapter, because living water simply means fresh running water. And in its context, she hears those words and she assumes that he's talking about, knowing about a stream that's somewhere nearby that he's got access to that she doesn't. That somehow some kind of magical stream that means that you'll never want a glass of water again. You know, she's just not quite grasped it, has she? But what Jesus is doing is he's drawing attention to the fact that water is the very source of life, isn't it? The reason why she bothered to come out in the middle of the day and collect water is that actually in life you can't do without it, can you? And particularly when you live in a hot climate like they did. You know, water is we're desperate for it, thirsty for it every day. And you know, Jesus is drawing again attention to himself, who he is. Because if you look back into the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, God said this about himself. He said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So if you like, Jesus is declaring to this woman, "I am the Son of God. I am Yahweh. And I offer you today a spring of living water." And the prophets, if you look through the Old Testament, look forward to a spring of living water. They look forward to a time from when Jerusalem, an abundance of living water would flow. Zechariah 14 and verse 8, Ezekiel 47 and verse 9, all pointing to the day when living water would flow from Jerusalem. The one who had come to quench thirst would be there. So Jesus is constantly referring us back to the Old Testament, referring us back to the fact that he was prophesied to come. And that water that he speaks of is the grace and the knowledge of God, the life and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the water speaks to us of. As you know, we have that deep thirst within each one of us. And Jesus himself is the one who quenches that thirst. But it speaks more than that as well. Isaiah 1, 16 to 18 and Ezekiel 36, 25 to 7 speak of the cleansing that water brings. So here is one who comes to give life, but to wash away the muck as well. He comes. It's the water that just keeps on giving. That's what verses 13 and 14 talk about in this passage. It's the water that just keeps on giving. If you just turn over in your Bibles to chapter 6 and verse 63, and you read these words, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." The Lord Jesus poured forth the Spirit of God, which gives life in our day. And the Old Testament backs that up. If you were to go to Isaiah 12 and verse 3, you get the understanding that with joy you will draw from the water of the wells of salvation. So Jesus is saying, look, here I am. I am the one that you drink from if you want to be saved. Come to me. Isaiah 44 and verse 3, that wonderful promise that we know was fulfilled at Pentecost, but that we have a taster of here. "I will pour water on the thirsty land, the streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Jesus is saying, look, I'm the fulfillment of all of these promises. Or Isaiah 55 and verses 1 to 3. "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." So here she is, this woman who comes And this whole, as it were, wordplay takes place on the water that she's seeking. And that's what we discover next in the passage. Not only is Jesus the fulfillment, the one to whom we should come, he is the one who exposes the thirst. In verses 11 through to 18, we have the Samaritan woman who could not see beyond the surface. She couldn't make that connection, that spiritual connection that Jesus was the one who would refresh her thirst, her deep thirst. She's blind spiritually. You've got no bucket. How on earth are you going to get water out of this well? It's 100 feet deep, is really what she's saying. What are you saying, Jesus? I don't understand. But you know, it gets her thinking. She asks the next question, are you wiser than Jacob, who sank the well that we're drinking from? Now, we don't actually know whether he did sink that well. The Bible seems to attest to it, so I'm not going to dispute that. But the well that they've picked in Israel, that they say is the same well, we don't know whether that's the right well. It's over 100 feet deep. And if Jacob was clever enough to drill through what appears to be nothing but solid rock down to get this water, the question she's asking in her mind is, well, are you wiser? Are you greater than Jacob? He was clever enough to work out where this well came from. Are you bigger and better than that? She's intrigued, but mainly because she wants to avoid the bother of fetching water. I don't know whether you've can sympathise with her. You know, we go through the mundanities of normal life, and we're always looking for that, as it were, innovation that means that we don't have to work quite so hard. And so here she is, she's hearing from Jesus, and her major concern is, well, I don't really want to come and fetch water. If there's a better alternative, just let me know about it. But you know, Jesus never leaves us scratching around on the surface. Jesus pushes home the thirst issue. You have a deeper thirst, is really what he's saying. A bigger issue than fetching and carrying. A bigger issue than the norms of daily life. Well, don't we see around us all today people getting caught up with the everyday, seeking relief from that? When they need to be seeking that which will really satisfy. And Jesus exposes her thirst. He points to the thing that shows her deep thirst. He says, look, haven't you been married a number of times? He says, go fetch your husband. She says, well, hang on a minute. He's not my husband. And Jesus says, well, yeah, you're right. You've had 5. And the last one you've just been living with. What's Jesus doing? Well, yes, he's exposing her sin, but actually, deeper than that, he's exposing the fact that she has a deep thirst. She's looking for fulfillment in relationships. And we see it time and time again, don't we? In this world today, people seek fulfillment in relationships, in work, in you name it. They'll seek fulfillment anywhere they can. They have a desperate thirst. Have you noticed it in yourself? They have a desperate thirst, but they will not look to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not come to him. Jesus exposes her sin. The liberal rabbis would have accepted 3 marriages. She'd had 5, and the last one wasn't even that. She was sinking in sin, a cycle of sin. And it didn't look like it was getting any better. And Jesus is saying, well, haven't you grasped it yet? That way does not satisfy. You always want more. He cuts across the dross and gets to the heart. So we in our witnessing need to learn to do that. We need to learn to cut to the heart of the issue. You know, when you're speaking to your friends and they tell you how wonderful it is that these things that they've got, and then the next week they come back and they tell you about something else that they got, which is the next best thing, just ask them the question, don't you find that those things just don't satisfy? And ask them whether they want to know the person who can satisfy. Is the son who speaks the truth? You'd think that there's a red herring comes in the passage next. It seems as though she changes the subject. But it could be that she was a having discovered that he's a religious man and can see beyond the surface, as it were, she wants to ask the burning question that raged between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans worshipped on the mountain. You remember I said they only had Moses' law. So as far as they were concerned, the only place that God met with them was on the mountain. They didn't have the wisdom writings, and they didn't have the prophets. They didn't understand that Jerusalem played a big part in God's revelation. She probably is trying to deflect the answer, isn't she, really? She probably doesn't want to deal with a sin issue. But it's a good ruse, isn't it? Let's find out about from this wise man what the real answer is. But Jesus shows that it's a redundant question. And so often it is, isn't it? When someone steers us onto another path, it's a redundant question. Her big concern was where she should meet God, or how she should meet God. And have you ever noticed that people are quick to rush to the how before they have dealt with the who? You know, they're concerned with the how of going to church, of living a right life, of doing it right, before they're concerned with knowing who. And for us, it's crucial, isn't it? Neither place would be important in the future is the point that Jesus makes. It's who you worship that is important. The Samaritans did not know God, nor were they party to the streams of saving revelation. They did not want those things. Well, the Jews worshipped God because he'd been revealed to them. They had the knowledge. And through the Jews, salvation would come. So they were good on that part. But the simple matter of the fact was, they were still concerned with the how and not the who. Jesus comes and he says that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That means those who are concerned with who Jesus is and the impact that should have on their life rather than the how. Talks about the hour of God seeking worshippers was upon them. Now, Jesus is the way all true worshippers reach God, who receive, as it were, the stream of God's revelation. He is the one that we go through. And the hour that it speaks of is Jesus' death and resurrection. He was going to be the only one who could possibly bring us to God. We need to be concerned with the who. You see, to worship God in spirit and truth is to know who Jesus is, to have submitted your life to him completely, and he will deal with the how. When you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as the Savior, the one who had to die on Calvary's cross, who had to be raised from the dead, that we might have access to the Father. You see, Jesus is the truth, isn't he? He is actually the truth. He is the Word become flesh and dwelt among us, but he is spirit and truth together. You cannot have the one without the other. That's why we discover in John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We discover in John 14:6 that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And we discover in John 3, verse 34, that the only way that we will ever worship God aright is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is so full of the Spirit of God. He is full without measure. So he stands there before this woman and he declares to her, "You have a deep thirst, and I am the only one who can fulfill all of your needs." But isn't Jesus wonderful? Because she could still have been, a little bit confused as to what was going on. In fact, we discover in the passage that she is confused as to what's going on. "Oh, you know, that's really wonderful, wise words," she says. You know, you know what it's like when a preacher stands up the front and you wonder what he's been going on about, a bit like you have for the last however long it's been going. what on earth is he going on about? And she says, well, she says, I don't know what you're on about. She says, but I know that one day the Messiah comes and he'll make it plain. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Because all the fancy words go out of the way. And he just says, I'm him. And that's what we've got to grasp, isn't it? You know, you might think you have to grasp so many things being a Christian. Actually, all you need to grasp is that Jesus is all you will ever need. Because he will supply every need that your soul has. When you are down, he will refresh you. When you feel as though you can't go on anymore, he will give you the eagle's wings on which to fly. When you feel that you have struggled in sin and don't know the way back, you simply have to come to him and just lay at his feet. Confess your sin. And he says, come back, my wandering child. All is well. Because I've paid for everything. Don't be concerned about the how, the doing. Be concerned about the who. That was the best piece of advice I've ever heard, I think, in my Christian life. When we had the other week, Simon, I can't remember his surname, Patterson, come and speak at the Thursday Fellowship. Do you know, we can get tied up in system after system, can't we, of reading God's word? And don't get me wrong, I don't think there's anything wrong with a system of reading God's word, and if you can do it, that's good. But those were words of wisdom. I don't know whether he knew how wise they were when he opened his mouth and he said, when you come to God's word, just read to meet with Jesus. Read until he refreshes your soul. Because you can deal with anything. Then you can face this world. Because he's all you'll need. So this chapter is a proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Because he can deal with the desperate thirst that is within each of our souls. And isn't that refreshing to know? It's like a glass of water on a scorching hot day. It refreshes deeply. Let's pray. Our Father God, help us to grasp the significance of the Lord Jesus as the living water. Help us